Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And before we commence, we may have it's a good problem to have as far as problems go, but I don't know if we have enough of these handouts. I'll start to try to make more in the future. So maybe if you can see that they're getting sparse, if you could share one with a spouse or something. Good to see Georgiana and Brittany with us tonight. I thought when you spent a lot of time in the sun, your hair got lighter. Okay. I do want to make known to you before we begin the teaching proper that you have an opportunity for evangelism in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. This is this Saturday. And so I will be leaving at 9 in the morning. This isn't something that we planned for very long. It's rather impromptu, somewhat spontaneous. We will, if you think, why Carlisle, Pennsylvania? We'll be meeting with Joe Hranica there. And so if you would like to accompany me, or if you'd like to accompany the group that may be going, we'll see what that group is, and then, you know, just let me know afterwards, and we shall make plans for such. Let us, seems like there's other things I've got to tell you, but I have not written them down, so there's no way that I will remember them. Let us dive right into our teaching. We are involved in an ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ. By means of the book of Psalms, we are in Psalm 9 today, and so you have a handout there of Psalm 9, 6. We'll only be looking at one verse today from this psalm, Psalm 9, 6. You also have Psalm 9, 7 in the Hebrew, and that's because that's the same psalm. You should be getting used to this by now, usually in the Psalms. If there is an inscription, if there's a title to that psalm, then that psalm that's the first verse of that psalm in the Hebrew, and the English does not number that as that first verse. So Psalm 9:6 in English is Psalm 9:7 in Hebrew, for those of you who read or study Hebrew, you've got your text underneath it. Here is, and you may want to compare this today, I may actually want to compare this one today with you, so that when you're reading this in your English, you may remember that we taught it this way and kind of translated it a little bit differently for you. So if you want to turn also in your New King James Version or whatever version you have brought with you, in case of most of you, that's going to be a New King James. You can look at this in the NKJV of Psalm 9:6, and then our translation of it. Let's read my translation of it for you first. And that is, the enemy, they failed, dry places to perpetuity, and cities you rooted out. You destroyed the remembrance of them, even they. All right, in your NKJV, and I think this will be representative of many of the other versions, instead of the enemy, you have, O enemy. Then destructions are finished forever, as up against, they failed, dry places to perpetuity. Then, And you have destroyed cities. And cities you rooted out. You may not think that's very different. The one difference that you have is in capitalization. The NKJV, or probably your conventional translation that you have, has a small Y there for you. And I have a capital Y indicating that this is deity that we're talking about. And then, he destroyed the remembrance of them. You don't have a pronoun, he, there at all. Even their memory has perished in its place, and even they rounds out Psalm 9:6. So, what we have is, from our Hebrew here, the enemy. They failed. Dry places to perpetuity. And cities you rooted out. He destroyed the remembrance of them, even they. Now, a lot of my time these days, right, since we translate before all of our teachings, is taken up with justification of why I translate something that way. Why do we have O enemy as opposed to the enemy? Well, if you're a Hebrew reader, you don't need me to justify that, right? You've got it right in front of you, and you know that it says the enemy, not O enemy. How would you even say, if you know any Hebrew, how would you even say O enemy? And the answer is that you don't. I mean, I suppose there's a way that you could say something like that. But usually when you see in English in the Old Testament, this is not true for the New, but in the Old Testament, when you see O somebody, that O represents nothing in the text. They're just trying to let you know that this is what we call a vocative. Or actually, it's what they call a vocative. I'm not rendering it such here. And that means that they're addressing someone. They usually put that O in there when they want you to know that we're talking to this person. In the New Testament, there's the omega. There's O before that, if there is that kind of exclamation. They have the same exclamation in Greek as we do. But not every time in Greek, in English, that you see the O somebody, is it going to be literally O omega making that sound. For instance, you don't have to say, O Timothy, guard that which is entrusted to you. You just have to say Timothy with an E ending, and it is vocative. And so we know that you're addressing Timothy. So, O enemy is not there. You can see the definite article if you're a Hebrew reader. So we have the enemy. And then the next word is one word in Hebrew, they failed. Because enemy is singular and failed is they failed, it's plural. That's why they choose to render this as evocative often. In other words, they're saying the number doesn't fit with each other. This failing should go with what comes after it. You didn't have a problem when I read this in English, right? Like you knew, you thought you understood what I meant. The enemy, they failed. I said the enemy, singular. They failed, and you didn't think that doesn't make any sense to me. You understood exactly what that meant, right? And many times this happens in Hebrew as well. In other words, you've got a collective enemy. If one nation went against another nation in battle, and they were that first nation, see, even just explaining it to you, I said nation, one nation, and went against another nation, and it was singular, and I said, and they were to think about how to attack the other nation. We talk like that all the time. Because the enemy, that singular enemy, is collective. It's composed of many people. It's a corporate enemy. So we have the enemy. It's a corporate enemy. It's a group. It's a battery of, we'll call them people for now, but we'll modify that as we go on. It's a number of persons that together have arrayed themselves against our psalmist. Our psalmist in the inscription is David. And we've been studying in 1 through 5 and the inscription, or 1 through 6 in the Hebrew. We've been studying about how he's talking about a victory that God has brought about on his behalf. That victory has to do with, many times in David's case, in David's life, nations that are coming against Israel, or that David is initiating as the king, this warrior king. He's initiating some offensive against them. So, the enemy. And then he tells what happened to this enemy. They failed. Failed in this sense, not like they tried to do something and they weren't successful, which is true, but that's not what our word's talking about here. They failed like they stopped. They quit. They ceased. It's all over. It has failed to continue. The enemy, they failed. And then we have dry places to perpetuity. In your conventional translation, whatever you've brought, you probably have something like this that we'll use the NKJV because most of us bring it. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. Destructions are finished forever. Note that they're not saying that what is finished is the enemy, like the translation I've given you. They're saying that what is finished are the destructions of that enemy. Destructions, I'm translating dry places. And these destructions are finished forever, and I'm translating that to perpetuity. Dry places. All right, now you've got some Bible language here that you're not used to talking in. We don't speak this way in English, and even if English wasn't the problem, if you translate the Bible into English accurately, even though it's in English, you don't speak that way much of the time. It sounds maybe strange. Maybe it sounds, you know, a little, I don't know, cultic or something. But when you come to God and you listen to what He says in the Word, He thinks so differently than you and I do naturally that since words are a way of communicating thought, He's going to then speak very differently than we do. Now, if we get out of the natural, which is what progressive sanctification and what our instruction in righteousness so that we can kind of make our lives adjust to what we're learning, if we can do that, which is all what this is about, if we get Christized, if we get Christified, if our minds are governed by the revelation of this Christ, who is the Word of God, and thus the Word of God begins to displace old lines of thinking and replace them with Christ lines of thinking, then we're going to start to think the same way that God does. And that means that we're going to speak the same way that God does. But in the beginning, when we first, you know, come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we run into all kinds of language that is just sounds so foreign, sounds so strange to us. Here's one of them. Dry places. Why are they translating desolations or destructions or something like that? Do you recall how so often life is equated with water in the Scripture? There is, in Revelation 22, we see that in the midst of this paradise of God, there is the pure water of life. And when the Lord talks about being born again, He talks about having a new life that is by water and the Spirit. That is, water is what you have when you are born again. It's standing for life. And then the means of that life being communicated to you, the Holy Spirit. So one must be born of water and the Spirit, or they cannot enter or see the kingdom of God. So we've got to be born by the Holy Spirit with a new life. That's a new water. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it as the Scripture has said, the one who believes on Him, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. You'll note that the water is living. So there's this life and water connection. Now, there's a good reason for that when we talk about what life is even like. If you were to die right now, there would be some time, but then there would be a rotting process. The moisture that's in your body would disappear and dissipate, and you would get your body, it's not really you, it was part of you, but your body would get dry. Your body would begin that corruption process, and thus, this language that we're talking about, dry places, in perpetuity, to perpetuity, like forever, always, constantly, into everlasting. It's a Bible way of talking about there's no life there. This is going to be very consistently, this word is going to be used, as when God just puts a judgment on a place, and nobody's in that place anymore, and it's now become like a wasteland. Picture it if you would, especially if any of you have been to Israel, as a couple of us have today in the room. If the cities were just instantly evacuated, so would all of the moisture in that city. I mean, most of these places are very arid, it's very hot, and the water, you're piping that in from someplace, and it's just like a wasteland there. I don't know who I was talking to recently. Maybe it was Kate. About every place driving through Abigail, Corden. I don't know if you remember this. I have this memory of driving through the Judean desert on this bus ride and just seeing nothing. No vegetation even on either side of the bus, just main highway through the length of Israel, just being parched, dry rock with caves and holes on either side of you, like this road was cut through a mountain north to south, and just dry dirt, rock, no life there. When God has caused these enemies to fail. Like, I've killed so many of you. You're all dead now. The moisture is gone. The water of life does not exist. Here we're just talking about in a very physical way, not like eternal life, water of eternal life. And so we have the enemy, they failed. Dry places to perpetuity. Their cities have been evacuated. Their life has been extinguished, and it is the Old Testament, in the way, the very literal, the Old Testament, judgment of God upon the enemies of His people led by David. And cities, you rooted out. You killed so many people from this city that it was like you destroyed the city now. Think about who usually, who always went to war in the time that the Old Testament was written, the time that the New Testament was written, until very recently. It was the men that went to war. You've basically killed all of these men. And now the women aren't surviving there either, so these cities have been evacuated. Rooted out. He rooted out cities. It was like he reached down onto a map, and if you can sort of picture God doing this, which is not literally what he did, but if you can picture him grabbing onto the buildings of those cities and pulling them up with divine strength, and like they were all connected, like there was a root system under them, like they grew up out of the ground, like houses look like they are, and how God just pulled these things out of the ground by the roots. This is the Hebrew word. That's why we translate it, rooted them out. He has destroyed these cities of the enemy as if, I've told you some examples sometimes of my old experiences working as a landscaper and trying to get rid of weeds that had roots down to China, and how all your strength was involved in pulling these things out. That's what God's doing in these cities. It's a figure, it's a picture, it's Hebrew evocative imagery. It is certainly poetic, but it is getting the point across to you maybe better than if he just would have talked about it as much as I talked about it just now. And then he destroyed the remembrance of them, even they. The way that we translate this B part of 9:6. The enemy, they failed. Dry places to perpetuity. That's the A part. The cities you rooted out, that's the B part. That B part. And the C part, he destroyed the remembrance of them. Even they. That's fitting better with our context if you look at it. It's what God did, and you did this, and you did that, and you did this next thing, and then you rooted these cities out. You rooted them out. He, as if he is turning like in an aside, as if he's talking to God, and then he turns to the reader and says, he destroyed the remembrance of them. Even they. That was mentioned in the verse prior, right? He's blotted their name out. In 9:6. The enemy, they failed. These enemies now are these dry places to perpetuity. It's what Kyle and Delitzsch would call a nominative of the product. That is, these enemies, they are the product of what God has done, and they are themselves these dry places to perpetuity. They don't have life. Now we could talk about eternal as well. They, to perpetuity. In other words, somebody recently asked me, what is perpetuity? They saw it in a Hebrews translation. It's that which is perpetual. It's the state of being always and ever. Perpetuity. It goes on forever. They are those dry places. Now, that's the background, and it's what the verse means. I always hesitate to say I'm going to speak to you for a very short time tonight, because every time I tell you that, it's usually longer than I usually speak to you. I'm going to go out on a limb and say I'm going to speak to you for a very short time tonight. But I want to make this comparison and an application to it, and then this is all of our time together. I want to talk with you about that comparison and contrast coming from this verse that we have had occasion to talk about before, but it bears repeating here. That in the Old Testament, I'm talking about the writings, and those writings belong to a time that's under a different testament. So the writings of that time that was under the previous covenant, and the covenant itself was a very physical covenant. If you were serving God and you were doing that successfully and you lived in the time that Romans 6, 13 and 14 calls that former covenant under law, God showed you that you were pleasing to Him in very physical ways. You were healthy. And you were living for a long time. Today we don't, under the new covenant, we don't want to live for a long time. But under the old covenant, when you didn't know much about Sheol, and that's where you were going, you wanted to live for a long time. And you were rich. And God had in those promises, in the places where He said He was going to do it that way, He said it straight out. I mean, He said this in no uncertain terms at all. I was one time talking to a brother, and I really like this brother, all right? I'm not saying anything negative against him, because I don't want to say anything negative against him, and I'm not telling you his name anyway, so I could say everything negative against him if I wanted to. You don't know who I'm talking about. It's not slander if I do that, but I really like this guy. I have no problem with him at all. But we were talking about something. I remember this was around Christmas time. And I was somewhere where I never want to be around Christmas time. First of all, planet Earth. But then, on the Earth, I was in the mall. I never want to be in the mall around Christmas time. Makes me angry. But I found myself in the mall against my better judgment around Christmas time. I was talking to this brother, and he was of a certain persuasion that, you know, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and bless you according to what we want to call or define the blessings, like we get to define what blessings are and then claim them, and God gives them, and God lavishes on you, you know, this bounty on the earth. And I said to him, well, you see, I don't like to get into arguments. So I had been listening to him for a long time talk to me like this, for years. And I started to feel like maybe he's still talking to me like this because he thinks I agree with him because I always just listen to him. So I said, you know what? You've been talking to me a long time this way, and I don't want to mislead you. I really don't agree with this line. That, like, this whole thing that you're telling me about God wants every believer to be healthy and wealthy and certainly wise, he didn't say that, but, you know, I don't really agree with this. And so he said, well, the promise of God, though, is that God will make you the head and not the tail. I said, that's right. And you're quoting from the end of Leviticus and the end of Deuteronomy. And you're quoting the promise about what someone under law receives if they keep the law. I said, why don't you ever mention the other promise? It too is a promise where God says, I will make you the tail and not the head. And it's just in the same chapter there. In the same chapter. You're selectively picking these things out. And he said, yeah, but we're under the New Testament now. And God doesn't ever want us to be the tail and not the head. I said, you're right. But you're not getting that promise from the New Testament that you say we're under. You're telling me that the New Testament is all pleasant things. And you can take anything pleasant from the Old Testament and immediately apply it to the New and say that's New Testament. On the contrary, it's not that New Testament is all unpleasant things, but it's New Testament isn't physical. What do you think about rewarding your children? See, I shouldn't have said this was going to be real short. What do you think about rewarding your children? What do you think about rewarding your children, period? You think that you should reward them when they do well, when they do something right? Different parents have different views on these things. I'm not seeking to broach that. You won't hear my view on it. But when parents do reward their children for doing that which is right is that which is right because it's that which is of God. And if you reward on that basis, you know, you're trying to potty train a kid. All right? There may be rewards for them doing that correctly, right? Any of you get rewarded lately for using the toilet the right way? No. Why? Because these are little kids. Why isn't there immediate reward now for everything I do that's right? Because the New Testament is spiritual adulthood. That's why. And God says, I shouldn't have to do what I did with Israel in the Old Testament, where you did this right thing, I'll show you how happy I am with you. You did another right thing, I'll give you more money. You did another right thing, you won't be sick. You won't have any of the diseases that were on Egypt. In the Old Testament, Galatians 3 and 4 spells it out in no uncertain terms. It said, when we were children, we were kept bound by the law. We were kind of kept in sync by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. That is, this law kept spiritual children kind of in line a little bit until the faith came. You say, well, what are they in before that time? They're not in the faith prior to that? Yeah, they're in belief, but the faith is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the faith came, that is, the embodiment, the personification, the hypostatizing, the person of everything that we believe. When He came, that's the faith. That's the advent of the faith. And now we've received the Holy Spirit, who is in that same place, the Spirit of, you have it translated, adoption. Literally, son placement. The Spirit of son placement is that the Holy Spirit makes us huioi in Greek. That is, adult sons. It's the idea of a ceremony in the Greco-Roman world, and now you're not in the, we're in the Old Testament here. That's the Hebrew world. In the Greco-Roman world, and that's understood, the New Testament's written in Greek, there's a book called Romans, it's gone out into all the world, the faith, the message about the person who is the faith has gone out into all the world, and now there are communities of believers all over the world that's starting in the time that the New Testament is being written, and they understand these cultures like the Hebrews understood theirs. And they understand that when a man has a number of children, the one, he does not have to be the first one born, he does not have to be the oldest one. But the one that the father places as son becomes the heir. And as Christians, our guarantee of our inheritance is the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of son placement, where if a person has the Holy Spirit, and every Christian does, if a Christian has the Holy Spirit, they have the down payment in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 of the kingdom of God and the cashing in on the fullness of that inheritance. That means that the old covenant was spiritual childhood. And that's what you do with kids, don't you? Being under law. Don't touch that. Don't do that. I watched my one grandchild today. All right? How many times do I have to say, don't do that? Not about things that are sin, even. Just about things like, hey, that's dumb. You're a kid. You don't know what happens when you do that. Don't play with that. Don't play with pens without caps on them. You know, don't do this. Don't do like this. You see how close that's coming to your eye? Don't do that. Don't give the dog that. Cats don't like cheese. You know, for a very short period of time, but so many things. Don't do that. That's law. Because you don't know what weighs up. You don't know what's right. You think you do. You have a conscience. You have some germinal sense of what is right and wrong. But you don't understand why this isn't wisdom to do this. So you have, in spiritual childhood, you have law. In spiritual adulthood, how did we ever learn all of the prudence that we have today? Was it by being told not to do this all the time? No, we just grew up, that's it. We just figured out when we have this, all the things that you wouldn't do, that only a little child would do. And you don't do them anymore. You grew up. That's the New Testament. Not about us, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you get Christocentrized, when you get Christ-absorbed, I don't want to put my finger in the socket. And I'm thinking about Jesus Christ. You don't have to tell me, I parked my car on the hill. I forgot to put the emergency brake on. I left it running. It coasted down the hill into my neighbor's car, that I should do something about my neighbor's car. You don't have to tell me that. In law, you had to tell me about that. In law, under law, you have an ox and it gores a man and then you pin it up. And if what does that one more, you pay the guy the damage for the ox. If the ox does it a second time, we're going to kill your ox. If he does it a second time, you didn't keep penned up, we're killing the ox and you. That's just thinking Christ-word. That's just living the Lord Jesus Christ toward people. I become considerate. I become sensitive. I become others-oriented because Christ is like that. And since I can't do that by myself, the Holy Spirit has generated that life. So I'm an adult now. Since we're adults, we don't have to get rewarded for every right thing we do. Since we're adults, we do the right thing, the righteous thing, because that's the Lord Jesus Christ in this situation. That's why we do that, right? We do that because of a relationship that we have with Christ, not because of rules. Therefore, when we talk about spiritual warfare, and that's a term I don't even like to use because it's so butchered today. People talk about spiritual warfare and it's something that the Bible, you can't even support this with the Bible. But there is a warfare talked about in the Bible. It's just the way church has come to use it lately. If we talk about our battle, we talk about our struggle. In the Old Testament, it's going to be the same way. My enemies are visible. My enemies are physical. My enemies live right over there. You know, that's my enemy now. And I physically kill that enemy. And he's trying to physically kill me. In the New Testament, that Old Testament thing was just, it was a little kid's storybook to say, this is a depiction of what it's really like about what warfare on a spiritual plane is really like. So in the New Testament, it's not physical. It is straightforwardly disavowed that it is physical. In the New Testament, it's, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, even if you see flesh and blood involved in what you're wrestling about. It's so far beyond that. Listen, as an adult, you shouldn't need the stick figures. As an adult, you should be able to look beyond this person or these people or these things and say, there is a bigger reality here. And that's where my fight really is. That's where my struggle, that's where my battle, that's where this conflict is. My kids are not my enemies. My boss is not my enemy. My kids may be used by my enemy. My boss may be used by my enemy. My spouse is not my enemy. My spouse may be used by my enemy. Mega noito that any of these people are your enemies, but if they're the unsaved that I don't even know, they're not my enemies. Who was I with the other day? It was a younger person, I think. I saw this car coming toward me. It was full. Car was filled. It was like to capacity. I could see it was going slowly enough because there was traffic. I saw this car coming. I said, everyone in that car is college age. The window is down. I thought, they're going to wait until they're right next to me and say something like, Hallelujah! And so I thought, I'm not going to say anything to my sibling that I am with here, but I'll test it and I'll see. Well, it was the, next to Hallelujah, it was the second most yelled out thing at me, namely, Satan rules. Okay? I knew it. Now, the people in this car, I looked at them and I said, here comes mockery. And I'm going to jump up and leap out of my skin in on the inside when they do this. All right? People in that car are not my enemy. People in that car don't even know why they're doing this. Oh, they've got an idea why they're doing this. I'm gonna really look like I'm so brave to all my friends in the car because I made fun of the preacher. You know, yeah, you're real brave. You're gonna wait till you get right beside me in a moving vehicle. You're so brave. You know, why am I acting like it? It was Will in the no. Why, I get mad at these people? They're thinking down here, my girlfriend will think I'm cool if I make fun of the preacher in the car. There's a kingdom behind you. There's something like you hate, it's not even me. Because look beyond me. This is two kingdoms here and their representatives on the earth. And that's the way the New Testament trains us to think. We're wealthy. I mean rich out of your mind. You talk about filthy rich, we're purely rich. I mean, we are clean rich. We are rich with the bounty and the wealth and the fantastic opulence of heaven. But we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not on the earth, because we are adults. We're spiritual adults that don't need bribed with candy from God in the New Testament. You understand that? likewise, though, our enemies, and we make that physical, non-physical comparison between the covenants. There's much more that we could talk about by way of contrast and comparison between the covenants, but our verse has us in enemy territory. So we just want to talk about enemies today. Your enemies are dry places to perpetuity. That is, the real enemies that you have, there's no life in them, and that's to perpetuity. Because while we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we do wrestle against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, the world rulers of this darkness, and they don't have any chance for salvation because he does not take hold, that is, to assist messengers. But he does take hold of the seed of Abraham, whose seed we are when we have the same faith that Abraham had, that just as he believed that God could bring life out of death, namely himself and Sarah, we believe that God brought resurrection life to bear in the case of a physically dead Jesus in the grave when we believed Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and what that says about him automatically. My Lord and my God. John 20:28, as John said, I'm seeing, he's risen from the dead, I'm convinced. You're my Lord and my God. Alright, when we say Jesus is Lord and God, risen from the dead, we're born into a new kingdom altogether. And our enemies are not of that seed of Abraham, so they are dry places to perpetuity. There's no salvation for spirit beings as such. These enemies, dry places to perpetuity, they failed. It says that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended, he stripped principalities and powers from him. What kind of enemy is this? What kind of enemy is this that needs its victim's permission to see any kind of success? Do you realize that your enemies can really, if you don't go along with them, then they can't do anything to you. It's when you agree with demonic policy. It's when you go along with satanic propaganda. It's when you buy into the lie that they are successful. That's why their most successful endeavors deal with other people against you. Because you don't make those decisions. You don't make choices for other people. If they can get other people on their side, you're not warring against those other people. But those other people are being used. They're tools, they're ploys, they're toys of the enemy. Our biggest problem is really not them. And I'm not making light of what they can do. They are very powerful beings as far as ability goes. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So if we want to talk about power, we're on the winning side, hands down. Our biggest fight, then, is usually not against demons. It's against our flesh. It's against us. It's, you want to talk about an inside man as far as, you know, the secret agent called the flesh that lives inside me. He's infiltrated. You know, he's, how close is he inside? My soul stands in the middle, making decisions all day long. Fleshward, spiritward. Peter puts it like this. He said that we should flee fleshly lusts, that's over here, that war against the soul. And Paul put it like this in Galatians 5, that these two, he spoke of spirit and flesh, these two are contrary to each other, so that you cannot do that which you want. I want to live godly. The flesh is there. I want to forget this and live fleshly. The spirit's there. I'm the rope in this tug of war between flesh and spirit. And I get to decide what way I go. Would that you would decide, and I would decide, that we would decide to go spiritward. I suppose that what you could call, as far as classification, as far as types or heading, what you would call this message tonight is hortatory. There's a lot of teaching in it, but I'm encouraging you to side with the God who does these things for us. And that by way of an internal, soulical consent and go the way of the Spirit. What is the way of the Spirit? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one that He talks about, the one that He points to. We could boil down everything that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as pointing us Christward, directing our attentions to the Lord Jesus Christ, causing us to be Christ-oriented, Christ-focused, causing us to be Christocentric, urging us to be of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that we're doing. So, in that it's hortatory, that is my exhortation to you tonight. Would you, not in some kind of fleshly striving, but in a spiritual allowing of the Holy Spirit to just be natural, live like He is inside of you, that's going to mean you get intensely interested about the Lord Jesus Christ and anything that's about Him. You become fascinated and intrigued with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that what comes out from a thought life like that is, I spend most of my time doing things that help me gain Christ, Philippians 3:8. I want to know Him. For me to live, or the living, is Christ. He's the victor. He's the means. He's the point in this spiritual warfare that we're involved in. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.